Appreciate Levi reading the text under consideration this evening. Another chapter that has no lack for excitement. There's a lot going on, and it's a continuation. I was trying to get a picture that didn't show Jesus as a long-haired white Caucasian necessarily preaching in the temple. I couldn't find one. And so I came across, we're still in the Feast of the Booths. I thought, and then I saw this, I'll put that one in. It'll put a smile on some people's faces, maybe, to see that once again, the Feast of Booths. These verses that we're going to consider tonight show the people in the crowd and the religious leaders murmuring. And they're talking to the people. You got all this murmuring going on in the background. They're talking to everybody but Jesus. And I like what Kaufman did early on when Kaufman was talking about verses 25, 26, 27. He suggested that the Pharisees, they'd already realized they can't debate Jesus. Jesus is going to talk circles around them, and they will have nothing to stand on. Jesus has humiliated us time and time again. We're not going to engage Jesus. He's too smart for us, is kind of basically what Kaufman's saying. And so they turn then to murmuring amongst the people. Jesus would say something. The way I'm kind of seeing this is Jesus is preaching and teaching, and they're trying to counteract. They're trying to speak against what Jesus is saying and murmuring. That's kind of the way I see the scene playing out as we go through this verse, through these verses. See if you don't see some of that yourself. Lauren, you're going to have to help me out. I don't know where we finish it.
Dakota answered the last one.
Dakota got the last one? Okay, look, Grant, if you're good with it. Alrighty.
Is it off?
I don't know. It'll work better now. Okay, question number one. What were the people from Jerusalem saying about Jesus? Why are they concerned with where the Jews where Jesus comes from?
I'm going to ask
them now. Oh, you wanted to pass. I'm sorry. I saw the... Okay. Trace?
Jesus, on this earth, he's from Galilee, Nazareth, so first part of the question, what were the people from Jerusalem saying about Jesus? Well, it says it right there, is this not he whom they seek to kill? So earlier in this chapter, actually the very beginning of the chapter, it says after these things, Jesus walked to Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. The Jews sought to kill him. And that might have been part of the murmuring, but I think that was just a separate thing going on. And then why are they concerned with where Jesus comes from? As I said, Nazareth, Galilee, there's not much good that comes from Galilee, as we've heard in the scripture, or is it from Nazareth? But, so they don't think very highly of him in the first place. But as we can see later, he comes from God, obviously.
Yeah, that's good. Very good. Thank you. Anyone else got anything to add on question number one? Lauren?
Well, there's the question arose of where he came from. So the Jews knew that he was supposed to come from Bethlehem. So there, if we go back to Matthew 2:5, there's, I think it's Herod there. So they said to him, Herod asked where he's and said to him, in Bethlehem and Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come the ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. So I think that's from Micah 5, too. So there was this, it was known that he was supposed to come from there. And then a lot of the commentators also, at least Kaufman and Barnes, talked about this point, that there was a common belief among the Jews that he would be presented in Bethlehem and then somehow be hidden mysteriously and come out. So then that, you see that in Matthew 24:23 kind of leads to this idea. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's a Christ, and there, do not believe it. For the false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. So they were, at least some of the commentators I was reading was saying that there was this belief that Jesus would be a little more mysterious.
Yeah. Anyone else? I'd seen some of that as well, and some of them made reference to the passages in Daniel and Malachi that they were expecting. So there's kind of what were the people from Jerusalem? What were the people from Jerusalem saying about Jesus? Well, they'd heard the rumor mill. They knew that the leaders were after him, and so they were surprised here early on. They're surprised here he is right in the public, and the people are. And the leaders are letting him go. Do they now believe that he is indeed the Christ? I thought it's pretty telling. And if the leaders out in the crowd were hearing this murmuring, they'd have had a whole lot of heartburn about that. That was going against what they believed. Anyone else on question number one? I think verse 26 is kind of funny. Jesus. So the locals were wondering if the rulers are admitting this is the Christ. I thought that was almost a little bit funny to see that. They knew Jesus' family, didn't they? Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 through 57. They knew Jesus' family. And the second half of verse 27 here in our chapter in our verses under consideration illustrates the ignorance of some. I did some reading from Guy Woods. He suggested an elaborate false theology based on these passages where some of the religion and the Jewish tradition, they had built up this tradition that there was going to be quite a spectacle when Jesus finally did come. So this wasn't lining up with what they had in their minds, their preconceived minds of what this was supposed to look like. Anyone else on question number one? All right, let's look at question number two. Oh. Okay, question number two. Lauren, if you want it, how does Jesus address the concern of the people about where he comes from? Why did many of the people believe on Jesus? Why did the Pharisees want to arrest Jesus this time?
Well, verse 28, he says, you both know me and you know where I am from. So, and then he also goes on to say, he who sent me is true, telling them that he's from God. But this message tells them that, you know, you knew me all along. My message is consistent. It's not some new crazy theology. It's new. It's not new. He's been consistent the whole time, and it backs up scriptures, and he's done signs. They knew who he was. And he challenged them that he was the Son of God. So, you know, it's right. I've not come of myself. He who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Challenging them that if they didn't know who he was, they didn't know God.
Yeah. Yeah. And he's done that a few times now.
Right. And so, in verse 31, we see, and many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which he has done? So they, the seems the people were convinced, aside from this propaganda campaign that the leaders were putting forth. So they were convinced, but they were a little iffy because of all the turmoil that the Pharisees and the chief priests were spreading. And for the last part, why did the Pharisees want to arrest him? They wanted to arrest him because they didn't like what he was saying.
Yeah, that's right. My answer to 2C was C question 2B. So when you answer 2B, you're kind of answering 2C. They heard the murmuring of the crowd and they wanted Jesus stopped. Now, here's one of the examples that I was talking about. Jesus, in verse 28, Jesus cried out. Well, that wasn't a scream. He raised his voice to get attention, to draw people to pay attention to what he was saying. That's what this cried out. He spoke louder. And here's one of those occasions in verse 27 where the people are talking amongst themselves, or maybe loud enough to be talking about Jesus, but not to him. He heard them. He heard them, and now he's going to address what they had, what they're saying. Anyone else on question number two? Austin, please.
It's also interesting. I was thinking about this. Jesus could have easily said, "Oh no, I was born in Bethlehem," and seemingly erased a lot of these concerns that the people are murmuring about or wondering about. Can anything good come out of Galilee? And you know, sometimes we think that the best way from point A to B is a straight line. And Jesus isn't interested in just clearing up their confusions about where the Messiah is supposed to come from, according to these, really, they're false assumptions. What he's interested in teaching them is the fact that he is the Son of God. That trumps, really, everything else. Of course, we know from our vantage point that everything about Jesus was spoken of in the prophets, and he fulfilled all of that. But what they needed to understand, it seems that those prophecies were being used as something of a stumbling block. It was mixing them up. It was hard for them to understand who Jesus was because, for one, they had a different perception of what the Messiah was supposed to be anyway, and then confused further by where he was supposed to come from. They were putting the emphasis on the wrong thing. So Jesus shifts the conversation to the right things.
Anyone else? Mark, please.
Just a slightly different take on it is, I think perhaps they knew he was from Bethlehem, but as has been pointed out by several people, there had been a campaign that Bethlehem would need to be his place of residence, or you know, someone had said, well, it may be true that he was born in Bethlehem, but he's now from Galilee, and so it was a slur campaign. And so when he says, could you go back to the previous, when he says, you know me, you both know me, and you know where I am from, then he's saying, I don't really need to address this, because if you know he hadn't been in Bethlehem up front, then he would have been discredited. So I think the chief priests, they tried to cover that up maybe, but the information had gotten out. So I don't, maybe that's not totally accurate, but it seems to me that they knew his place of birth was Bethlehem, but they still hated Galilee so much, and Nazareth and Capernaum, that it's a slur campaign. How could he really, he may have been born in Bethlehem, but ugh, he's from up north, and you know, no prophet comes from there, they was incorrectly saying.
Right. Dakota.
Yeah, the interpretation that I've taken of this has always been a more spiritual one, because you have to take into account that Jesus can see into the heart of these individuals that he's encountering. And I've always seen them as, you know, they're talking about the physical locale, but he's saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself. He's segueing into that point that he's coming from the Father. But he who sent me is truly who you do not know. So, but he says, but I know him where I am from him, and he sent me.
Go ahead, Mark.
Yeah, well, and that fits perfectly with what I was just saying. He's saying, you know me, and you know where I'm from physically, the location. But the real problem here is, you don't really know where I'm from, which is I am from heaven. I am from the Father, and you don't know the Father.
Yeah, I hadn't really, until reading and studying and reading the writings of others, I hadn't thought about the possibility these Jewish leaders that were trying to get Jesus, you got to think that they would have went to Nazareth, would have interviewed Mary, would have interviewed his brothers and sisters, would have realized, wait a minute, there's another story here. So I think they knew. They knew he was born in Bethlehem, in my opinion. I just don't, the way they were about tracking lineage and who, you know, father and so-and-so and all that, they would have known. I kind of opened my eyes a little bit in this. Anything else on question number two? Let's look at number three. Malin, would you like number three?
Sure.
What did Jesus mean when he told the crowds, where I am, you cannot come? What was the dispersion that they were referring to? Verses 33 through 36.
So Jesus was saying that, you know, he would not be on the earth a little, he would just be there a little while longer and then return to the Father, you know, after he was crucified, we know now. And so they would not be able to come to heaven, you know, since their unbelief, their character and their disobedience would exclude them from that place. I think that's what it's referring to. And then the second part, what was the dispersion that they were referring to? And this seems to be the dispersion among the Gentiles, you know, to the Jews that were scattered throughout the Gentile area, those living in distant parts of the earth. And so would Jesus be out of the area preaching is maybe what they were wondering, or, you know, where would he be? You can see kind of they're confused about where exactly he was going.
Yeah, I think that's right on, exactly. Anyone else, something to add on this question? Bart?
Yeah, I love the irony in this because he exactly what Malin said, I'm going to, in a short while, go to heaven to be with the Father, and you can't be with me because you don't believe in me. And they think he's talking about the dispersion, which the dispersion were Greek, were Jewish individuals who had been Hellenized and hadn't returned to Jerusalem. And the Jews looked down on them. They were lesser Jews. Because if you're a true Jew, you come back to Jerusalem and you're pious and you're around the temple. And so Jesus is saying to them, you are unholy and non-believing and you can't come to me where I will be, whereas they're thinking we're too holy to go out into the dispersion. You know, is he saying that because he's going to go into the dispersion that we're too holy to go? So the irony is apparent, that Jesus is actually saying it's the inverse of what you think. Your holiness is not sufficient.
Anyone else on question number three? Austin?
I'm going to further add to that irony a little bit, is the fact that he tells them, you will seek me and not find me. So right now, they're, of course, the leaders are trying to present a smear campaign against him. But there is going to come a time when they're going to seek after him and they're not going to be able to find him. And I've got two different ideas about what that could mean. It could mean that, in reference to his resurrection, that he's going to rise from the dead and they're going to look for him and try to find out where his body is, and they're not going to be able to find him after he ascends to heaven. But the second one is the fact that they're going to look for a Messiah in various places and in different people, as the Jews are still to this day, and they're not going to find their Messiah because their Messiah has already went where they cannot go.
Yeah, excellent. I appreciate that second point. I hadn't really thought through that, and I like your second point a lot. Anyone else? Question number three. One of the things that I picked up on, this phrase, you cannot come, this phrase, you cannot come, is only used by John in his gospel, and he uses it five times. Two of them are in chapter 7, two of them are in chapter 8, and the fifth time the Jews said it once about Jesus in chapter 8, verse 22. And the meaning of ascending to the Father. All right. Anything else? Let's look at question number four. Question number four. What verse was Jesus referencing in verse 38 How does verse 39 apply to you and I today? Bart, you want that?
So verse 39, or the verse that Jesus is referencing in verse 38, is contested. It's uncertain. You know, there's different opinions about it. I found three sources that I thought that it could be from, and there's no direct quotation, at least maybe you've got one, but I don't have one. But in Zechariah 14:8, it says, "On that day that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem." So living waters in that day, in the day of the church, living waters will flow out of Jesus. So that could be Zechariah 14:8. Another option is Isaiah 11:9. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters. Again, the reference to water. So the knowledge will go forth and cover the sea. I like that you got Isaiah 12:3 there. I noticed that verse too as well, the wells of salvation. And then the Song of Solomon. I believe the Song of Solomon is speaking about Christ, the bridegroom, and his spouse, the church. And it's a metaphor for that. And in Song of Solomon 2, or Song of Solomon 4, rather, verse 15, it says of her that she is a well of living water. And so that is a place where the church is living water. And then if you think about, we're told to go into all, the Great Commission is, we go into all the world preaching the gospel to every creature and teaching them to obey. So I think, to me, that is the image that's being given here that Jesus is giving to the crowd. And then, let's see, question two was, how does verse 39 apply to you and I today? So it does say that he, in verse 39, it says he spoke concerning the Spirit that those believing him would receive. So the Spirit, the living water that would be poured out into the believers of that time. How does that apply to us today? I believe that we don't, we're not physically embodied by the Holy Spirit, but instead he operates through his word in our hearts, in our lives. And so we're affected by the Bible, we're changed by the Bible, we bring our lives into compliance to the teachings of Christ, and that is how the Holy Spirit works in us. And so we can be, as we walk around in our life, we can be a source of living water to our families, to our co-workers, to our church members.
Right, and I think you're right on the money. I appreciate that. And the tail end of verse 39, the tail end of verse 39 gives us a little insight that this was all going to happen after Jesus was crucified, raised to heaven, was at the Father's right hand. The Comforter would come, and we, as Bart articulated, through the Word, through the Gospel. Anyone else? Question number four. Awesome.
I might just add, I thought Bart was right on money, but I might just add, you know, sometimes, particularly when we are talking about the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, really anything in regard to the Holy Spirit, sometimes we maybe unintentionally downplay. I know I have myself. In order to prove that we don't receive that type of gifts today. But there is a lot of mention, a lot of buildup, particularly in the Gospels, that I've noticed as we went through Matthew and now as we're going through John, about what would happen on the day of Pentecost. And of course, fulfillments in Joel 2 about the Spirit being poured out. And it's good to remember how historical of an event that was. And what the early church had that was so unique to history. It wasn't just one prophet that was going around doing miracles. Now it was those who believed. It was the apostles who were laying hands on people, and they were performing miracles and speaking in tongues and prophesying. And it was in, from what we can tell, many churches you had people who were able to prophesy and speak in tongues and things of this nature. It was an amazing event. But of course, like Bart said, and as we know from 1 Corinthians 13, those gifts passed away. Those were there for a time, and they established the church for a time. But of course, now today they have passed away. So
yeah, no, good point. Appreciate that. As I was reading, another thing I came across chapter 14, verse 14, we see that we're in the middle of the feast. Now about the middle of the feast. And I think that's a continuation. I don't know where the days break, but we get into verse 37, and now we're on the last day. Now we're on the last day of that great feast. And in my readings, I found out each day a priest would take a golden pitcher, walk to the pool of Siloam, dip out a pitcher of water, and walk back and pour it on the altar. And in my reading, this was a phenomenal event. There was just crowds of people would follow the high priest with this gold pitcher, and they were it was again, this happened every day. And then at the on this last day, it was a super big culmination. And it's interesting to think about here, verse 37. We're talking about this pitcher of water. And now Jesus is going to expand on that and use that water idea to talk about living water. And this was the last day. Jesus was not going to be able to attend another one of these feasts. Yeah, this was his last chance. Look at here, where we're picking up. This is like Jesus' last sermon to be able to preach to these guys during the Feast of the Booths. Now, he'll have plenty of other opportunities to teach, but this is kind of like his last chance. Anything else? Question number 4.
All right.
Question number 5. Logan, if you like it, why was there so much division about Jesus amongst the crowd? Verses 40 through 43.
To answer this question, we can really ask the question of why is there so much division about Jesus today? It's the same thing. You think about what all these different people are saying. This is the Christ, this is the prophet, or no, he's from Galilee. So you look at today, I mean, people will use any means to justify their own beliefs that they have now. I mean, we know that's how Satan works. We know that he's working in here, and that there are people here that don't want this to be the Messiah. They don't want they expect a conqueror, as we've discussed before. But whatever it is that they have conceived in their mind, they will use that to justify their own position. I mean, you think about the miracles that he's performed just very recently. That's undeniable. But
and because of those miracles, some were trying to believe.
Yeah, exactly. So there are people out there searching for him, but they're in the mix, right? They're in the world.
Yeah.
It's the same way today. So you've got people with truth right in front of their face, and because it's inconvenient, they don't see. So that's how it is.
Yeah, exactly. I appreciate that. Thank you. Anyone else on question number 5? Austin?
It seems to me, this may be total conjecture, but it seems to me, in addition to what Logan just said, to be a disconnect or maybe a conflict of interest between what they're seeing with their eyes and hearing with their ears in regard to Jesus versus what their superiors are telling them or have told them. Because, and you can see the conflict that some are saying, this is the prophet, this is the Christ, but then others, well, Christ come out of Galilee, again, going back to that smear campaign that they're trying to pull over. To me, it seems like there's a division based on those things a little bit.
Yeah, I agree. Anyone else? Question? Levi, please.
At this point, the Pharisees had, changed the law of Moses a lot and added on a lot of their own traditions. And when they see this guy coming in here telling people that, you can lift your bed up on the Sabbath, they see their power slipping away a little bit. You don't want anybody going around telling people that, not to follow their exact tradition. Not the vision of the Messiah they wanted.
Yeah, that's right. This was not what they wanted in a Messiah. They had their minds already made up. Dakota.
Yeah, and I kind of like the points that went so far, but it's also important to keep in mind that all the different Jewish groups that existed during this period of time. So, the concept of maybe, hundreds of thousands of people, you might have only had 13,000, of that group that were maybe, claiming faith and being a devout Jew. A faction of that would be Sadducees, a faction of that would be Pharisees, part of that would be Zealots. And, my brothers here with me read the part of Doug Edwards' work, but he does a really good job laying out kind of the different groups that existed at the time. And they all had a little bit different concept of what expectation they had for the Messiah to be. And the major theme amongst most of them seemed to be that they all wanted a militarized leader that's going to lead them into economic and global prosperity.
Yeah, that's right. And they weren't seeing that out of this carpenter from Nazareth. Anyone else? All right, let's look at question number 6. Why was Jesus not arrested? What did the Pharisees really think about the crowds? Why did Nicodemus come to the defense of Jesus? Landon?
Yeah, so why was Jesus not arrested? As we saw in verse 30 of the same chapter, it's a very similar to verse 44. Where it says, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him. And then verse 44 doesn't say this, but 30 does, because his hour had not yet come. Ultimately, the reason Jesus was not arrested was because it was God's will for him to keep going until his hour had come. It also seems that these officers who were tasked to go get Jesus and bring him to the Pharisees had their hearts pricked by what he was saying. Like Logan was saying, they were receptive and they heard what he was saying. No man has ever spoken like
that. Isn't that
great? Yeah. It's such a great thing that they said there. For the second part, what the Pharisees really think about the crowds, well, you just have to look at how they, what they said to the officers. They said, are you also deceived? They just thought everyone there that was listening to Jesus was dumb. They were morons. And they thought them lower than themselves. And then why did Nicodemus come to the defense? He stepped up here. He got pretty confident, pretty brave, and he stepped up for what he believed. He believed that Jesus was the Christ, and he decided to take a stand for what he believed.
He was certainly trying, wasn't he? Yeah. Anyone else? Question number more?
So what the officers had answered there, depending on how you read it, it could be no man ever spoke like this. Perhaps they recognized that he was more than an ordinary man at that point. The other thing interesting about Nicodemus is the way he challenges the rest of the Pharisees. Does our law judge a man? So he went back to the law, and there's a couple of verses that allude to that. Deuteronomy 19, 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By his mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And down to verse 18. All judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed if the witness is a false witness, who has testified falsely against his brother. And also Exodus 23, the first three verses there. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute, so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. All of which.
Yeah. All of which they broke, violated. Yeah. Yeah, I really like verse 46. That's powerful for me. That's really neat. Anyone else? Question? Austin?
As far as how they felt about the crowds, the phrase kept coming into my mind was, they said the quiet part out loud. This is how they always felt, but now they're saying, are you also deceived? And again, this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Like Landon said, they're stupid and morons. They aren't to be believed. But that last little sentence there, are you also from Galilee? Again, another shot, another smear campaign.
Yeah.
Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. That's a very false statement. And if they knew the law or knew the prophets from which they claim, from which Nicodemus points back to, they would have known that Jonah came from the region of Galilee. He came from Gath Hepar, as is as we find in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. So, there was a prophet that rose out of Galilee, and one that Jesus, of course, earlier in his ministry had pointed to. You'll be given the sign of Jonah. Of course, we know what that means.
Yeah. Anyone else? Question number six. Mark?
Yeah, do you have verse 53 at the end?
No, I didn't.
Okay.
I missed it.
Verse 53 says they all went to their own house, which is interesting, and I thought about it a little bit, and it reminded me of what the people said when they rejected Rehoboam, Solomon's son, back in 1 Kings 12. You remember this was at the division of the 12 tribes. 10 went north and 10 stayed in south. And in 1 Kings 12, verse 16, it says, "Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What share have we in David?'" So it's Rehoboam who represents David, and they say, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, see to your own house, O David." So the 10 tribes rejected David's lineage and rejected Rehoboam, and then they went to their tents. They went to their houses. And I just have to think, because why would John put this comment in there, that they went to their homes? Of course they went to their homes. That's where they live. But I think this is a drawback to, just as the 10 northern tribes, which you despise, rejected the lineage of David, you also are rejecting. You're saying we will have nothing to do, we're going to run our own houses, and we will have nothing to do with this so-called Messiah.
Yeah, I looked at verse 49, and it's almost like something we might hear today. The common people aren't smart enough to know what's good for themselves. And that's kind of what the religious leaders are trying to say now about the common everyday Jew. Appreciate very much everyone's participation this evening. Hope you found it interesting. I thought it was a great chapter, great set of verses, rather. And look forward to continued study as we work our way on through the Gospel of John.